If you would, turn your Bibles to Psalms chapter number 8. Psalms chapter number 8. As we look here at the Cheth Psalm. Cheth Psalm, this is the 8th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's this letter Cheth, the pictograph is a fence. It's a fence. And it means to make private or to separate. And it speaks of life, grace, protection, and it declares Christ our protector, is what is in reference with this letter, Cheth. He is the one that, if you will, fences us in. He hedges about us and keeps us. It reminds me, when you consider that letter Cheth, it reminds me of the description of the sheepfold in John chapter 10. The Lord speaks of it. Only the shepherd can enter in through that gate, and only when he enters in that his sheep hear his voice. They said they come in any other way. He said they're not him. But it must be the shepherd that enters in by the gate. And so that reminds me of that example, or that analogy that the Lord uses of the sheepfold there in John 10. Psalm 8 is, as we read there in the title to it, it is to the chief musician upon Gittith. And Gittith, there's like these old ancient Hebrew words, there's a lot of ideas of what they are. The simplest way is to go to what it actually means, and the meaning of Gittith is winepress. Winepress. And so whether or not this was a celebration at the winepress, at these songs, in fact, you'll find three songs about Gittith that are to be played upon Gittith. And this is the first one, Psalm 8, Psalm 81, and Psalm 84 are the other two songs on Gittith, or on the wine press. And all of these songs we find they're songs of praise that speak to God's provision, that speak to His sovereignty, that speak to His power. All of these songs speak to that. Now, Psalm 81, it differs a little bit from Psalm 8 and Psalm 84 in the sense that half of the psalm is the description of God as protector, God as provider, God is the one giving all they have need of. And then the latter half of the psalm is, because you did not come to me, because you did not believe me, because you did not listen, then all of these bad things have happened to you. And he uses the Psalm 84, or Psalm 81 rather, specifically, God's watch care over Israel, how He brought them out of the land of Egypt and so on, provided for them in the desert, but then their continual turning from Him, He describes. But we see these are songs speaking of God's watch care, His provision for His people, and the fact that He provides. And so these are songs of praise, all three of these that are for Gittith are songs of praise. Now, some say because this is Gittith and the wine press is what Gittith means, the wine press usually has to do with judgment. We see that the Bible says the Lord would come with blood on His garment, as if He was in the wine press stamping out wickedness. And it's always in reference to used in that manner as speaking of God's judgment, as He crushes the grape, or as we crush the grape, so He'll crush wickedness. And they've tried to, in looking at it from that perspective, they try to make chapter 8 here a psalm of judgment. And when you read this, that's not what you find at all here in Psalm 8. In fact, you see God's great provision in Psalm 8, especially 8. You'll see it in 81 and 84, but especially here in Psalm 8, you see God's provision of grace as it is declared here in this passage. And so I don't think necessarily that Gittith symbolizes judgment more so than it simply means God's provision, that it is what he has provided, and that is, these songs are an acknowledgement of his provision, and they're reminded of that at the time of great harvest. They brought in the grape harvest, they are crushing the grapes, making the wine, and so on, getting, just praising the Lord for his provision. And these songs of Gittith, or songs of the wine press, are reminders of that God is the one who has provided all that we have, and he is the one who has given us all of these things. We are protected by him. He has us fenced in. He keeps us, and so on. And David begins here in verse 1 of this. This is a rather short psalm, just 9 verses we read. But David gives us a great deal of prophecy concerning the Lord here in this passage. And he begins in verse 1. He says, O Lord, our Lord, or O Jehovah, our Adonai, he's saying, the God of heaven and earth, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. He begins here describing the wonder of God, and how glorious our God is, and how little we can display that glory, how little we can declare it, how our words fail us, how our hearts fail us, how our attitudes fail us when we try to give him the glory that he truly deserves, the worship that he deserves. We come so short in this. And so he simply, our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. There's no place that he is not. His glory shines out and radiates everywhere. And not only is he everywhere, but he is manifestly at work everywhere, in all of those places. When our eyes and our hearts are tuned to see him and to see his glory, we can see him everywhere. We can see that glory in everything. When our hearts and our eyes are dimmed by sin and a refusal to acknowledge him and a refusal to acknowledge the excellency of his name, then we won't see him anyway. And so that is the necessity, that is the need for these kinds of songs of praise for our Lord, because it tunes our hearts and it tunes our minds to recognize the wonder of God and the power of our God all around us. The first Russian cosmonaut that entered into space, he radioed back to Moscow and said, I don't see God anywhere. He's not here. He wouldn't, his heart wasn't able to see him if he could. Alan Shepard went into orbit, however, and he came up into space and he said, I see him everywhere. I see him everywhere. That is the reality of the heart of the child of God that is looking, that desires to see, that knows the excellency of his name, that knows the power of the God who has created all that he has created. And when we especially look at the vastness of all that he has made, when we see the vastness and the wonder of this universe that he's made, there's no doubt of his greatness, there's no doubt of his glory when we see all that he has made, all that he's put in place, all that he's set in order. And the order is absolutely essential. The very vision of it is enough to see his glory. I mean, to see the stars in the heaven at night, look up and see those stars. We only see, I think it's anywhere from 1,200 to 1,500. I don't remember exactly what it is with the naked eye. that you can actually see in the heavens at night. I think it's just 1,200 and some, I believe, is what it is. The stars you can actually see with the naked eye. And we invented telescopes. And they stuck those things up and pointed into the sky. And wait a minute now, there's not just 1,200, there's billions upon billions upon billions of stars. And he tells us he knows their name, he knows the number of them, he knows where he put them forth, and he is the one who breathes them out. The star-breathing God we serve. And he knows every last one of them. Just the mere vision, the image of it, is enough to bring glory to his name. But he set them in order. He's put them in their places. He causes them to do what is impossible for them to do. This creation is somewhere between 6 and 10,000 years old. And yet we get light from those stars that are millions upon millions upon millions of light years away from us. How does that light get to us when we're only 6 to 10,000 years old? Because he put the light for us to see. You see? He put it in the sky for us to see. He allowed the light to be where we could see that light. The very working of the solar system that we are in, and not only ours, but all the others that are throughout the heavens, all the others that are throughout the universe that operate in similar manner, in the sense that there is a central star, there is a sun that these planets are spinning around, and they stay in their orbits as God has placed them in their orbits, and they don't bump into one another as these planets are going around, and they make their passes and they continue in the passes in the same exact amount of movement that has been prescribed by God since he set it in order. Any further away, we would freeze to death. Any closer to the sun, we'd burn up. We continue to spin in that perfect orbit that God has put us in. And all the other planets spinning around, doing exact the same orbit in order to keep the right amount of gravitational pull going from either side to keep us in the place where God has perfected the work of his creative hand here on this one little planet. Earth. He keeps it all moving just as he set it in order to do. In him all things consist. He is the very creator. He is the one that holds it into existence, and he is the one who orders it to work continually as it has worked from the beginning. The vastness of our God. Verse 2, he says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. God would use the voice of babes and sucklings, of children, to declare his glory when grown-ups will not. There are many examples. Fox's Book of Martyr records a couple of those instances where the men of God were put to death by Roman Catholic Church as they were carrying them off to put them to death. And one instance, they were burning this, I can't remember his name, they were burning this brother to death, and they had to carry him because he was too old to walk. They carried him to the stake and tied him to the stake, and when nobody else would come to his defense, a group of children encircled that stake as it was burning that man, and they were praying aloud for God to bless him during his time, that he would give him strength to endure that martyrdom. And nobody else would stand for him. those children came out and prayed for that brother. We see many examples of that given throughout history of God's children speaking the glories of His name. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 18, as He describes here a child like faith, He asked the children to be brought or to sit in the midst of Him. He says there in verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto Him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. And whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." He describes that need for us to have that childlike faith. Before the reason of iniquity scatters our thoughts abroad, we're to have that childlike faith. I love the story Jerry Clower tells of the little girl coming back from Sunday school, and one of the boys, Jerry, I can't remember which one, what name he was, seemed like one of the Ledbetters, but I don't remember, but he says that he stopped her on the way and said he'd done been to college and learned evolution, learned there was no God. And he stopped that little girl on her way home from Sunday school and asked her, he said, "What did you learn about in Sunday school today?" And she said, "Well, we learned about Jonah and the whale, Jonah being swallowed by the whale." He said, "Well, science tells us that the whale's gullet is much too small to swallow a man. And we know that it is an impossibility for any whale to swallow Jonah, so we know that story is false." And that little girl says, "Well, the Bible says it, and I believe it." And he says, and she said, "One day when I get to heaven, I'm just going to ask Jonah, and he's going to tell me." And then he says, "Well, what if Jonah's in hell?" She said, "Then you ask him." The mouth of babes and sucklings, he says, will declare his glory. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. Verse 3 says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, how powerful is God that He spoke those things," the vastness that we see, the wonder of it. I mean, since we've had the Hubble telescope, and we're able to reach out and see some of these wondrous visions that the stars have made, and the nebulas and those things, those particular stars blown up, and these others coming into existence, and we're able to see those things now with the telescopes and be able to see all of the wonder of that, and the vastness of the colors that, I mean, we look up, all we see is white, you know, we see these white dots there, but then when they get close in, we see all the arrayment of colors. Not only the colors, but again back to the order of God that they have found, that all of these heavenly bodies make noise. They make noise. Not only do they make noise, but their noise is an audible an audible noise that is almost in tune with one another, as if all of heaven, all of the heavens are singing praise to his name. The heavens declare, the heavens declare the glory of God. He says, I look and I see that. I see all the vastness of this. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. When he sees the vastness of that, when he sees the wonder of that, he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. What are we? In comparison to the wonder of all that he's created, what are we? And yet he has made us the very focus. Made us the focus of all the vastness of his creation. I mean, we're not even in the middle of everything. There used to be, the Catholic Church used to teach that the earth was the center of everything. It was the center of the universe. And we're not even the center of our own galaxy, you know. But he's chosen us. We're that focal point. This is the wonder. When you see the vastness and the marvelous colors and all that he's put together and made and set in order as he set them in order, when we consider the reality that we are the highest order of that creation. The highest order of it. It's marvelous. When man tries to rid himself of God and come up with an explanation that says that life sprung into existence on its own, and all of this, all of the faculties of man just sprung into existence and evolved over a period of time, and they still don't even understand all the parts of us that God has set in order to work and to do and to make. There's no possible way that these could have come into existence on their own. Just the intricacy of DNA itself. There's no possible way without the Creator God setting it in order, putting it in place. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And all the vastness and all the wonder of his creation, that we would be made in his image, that he would desire a relationship with us, that he would walk with Adam in the cool of the garden. The God who spoke the millions upon billions upon billions upon billions of stars into existence, and all the other heavenly bodies that are around them, and yet he would choose to walk in the cool of the garden on this little speck of a planet in the midst of all of that vastness. He would walk with Adam in the cool of the day. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? That he'd be the one that would provide all we have need of, the one that would love us, the one that would grace us, the one that would work continually on our behalf from eternity past to eternity future, accomplishing everything for us that we have need of to make us what he would have us to be. What is man? In the midst of all that he's made, what is What is man that thou art mindful of him? Son of man that thou visitest him? That he would visit us. That he would visit us. Jesus took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us. And he is called Emmanuel, God with us. That he would meet us, that he would come and be in the very midst of man. Provide himself as our sacrifice and Savior. How excellent. How excellent is his name. But we see that verse 4 goes a little farther than just us. Just man. Just created man. Because who is the Son of Man? Well, it's representative of all men. We find that was the case when you read the book of Ezekiel. He's called the Son of Man throughout that. Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. It's representative of us. Yes. But it also speaks of our Lord. The Son of Man. God visited him there as well. It says that the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. And how did he visit him? He describes it there in verses 5 and 6 as he describes the person of our Lord. And Paul speaks to this from Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2, declaring these very verses here as the fulfillment found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who is the Son of Man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Now we are made also, man himself is made a little lower than the angels, but Christ Jesus also, robing himself in flesh, was made a little lower than the angels. But the Hebrew is very important there. That word made there is a temporary made. Only for a time. Both for us and for our Lord. For all of man, all of his people, and our Lord Jesus as well. It's just for us. It's just for a time that they are made a little lower than the angels. That's made him a little lower than the angels. And has crowned him with glory and honor. You and I, mankind himself, cannot be crowned with glory and honor except it be by Christ. He receives all the glory, all the honor, and it's only by him that you and I receive any glory and honor at all. It's only through him. So that's made him a little lower than the angels and has crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Dominion was given to Adam in the garden. God told him he had dominion over all things. Adam gave that dominion to Satan. He gave up that dominion. And all the earth became cursed with sin. Christ Jesus never relinquished dominion over it. He still holds dominion over it all. And all things have been put under his feet. Turn back with me to Hebrews 1. Let's look at those verses that Paul records for us here, quoting from this very psalm. Hebrews 1 and verse, begin in verse number, let's begin verse 1, read these first few verses. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But the which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Paul describes for us here in chapter 1, Look, the Lord is far above the angels. That's proven, that's been found, that the glory of him shines forth that point. But there's a time, there was an instance, there was this temporary occasion in which he was made a little lower than they. When he robed himself in flesh and came among us, that he might be made our sacrifice. He describes there in chapter 1, it's been proven now, it's been shown, it's done. That temporary time is finished. He's far above all the angels. Far above them. He's greater than the angels of heaven. Before that time, chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all these things put under him. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so he endured a time a little lower than the angels. For both he, verse 11, that sanctify, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So what does that mean? That means there's a day coming when he will elevate us above the angels as well. Made a little lower, but only temporarily. Only temporarily. And so he comes to verse number 9 of our text. O Lord, our Lord. O Jehovah, our Adonai. How excellent. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. How vast, how wondrous, how great our King is, our protector, our provider, our keeper. How excellent is thy name. Let's all stand. We'll be dismissed.